All right, well, once again, good morning, everyone. I'm glad to be here with you. There's obviously the men's retreat happening this weekend, and I didn't qualify to go, so I had to stay back here. Someone had to stay here, I guess, so I was going to be me. If you have your Bibles, you can open them to John chapter 7, and we'll be picking up in our study there. And as I was looking over this text, I thought a neat way, a way that was helpful for me to outline the passage we'll be covering, was to call it confusion, and clarity. In the next three paragraphs, we see confusion from the people, confusion from the Pharisees, but then a clear statement from Jesus about who he is. And it may be that Jesus realized that people were becoming quite confused about who he was. So rather than leaving them in their confusion, he gave a meaningful and profound and thought-provoking statement that we will eventually get to. But let's pray as we begin. Dear Jesus, we do thank you for a chance to be here. I'm grateful to be here and grateful for the sunshine that we're getting now after some cold and snowy days. But thank you for this warm building to come in and chance to worship you with your people. I pray that you go before us and help us to understand your written word here so that we may better understand the living word, the person of Jesus Christ. So be with us in these next number of minutes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were here last week, you may remember some of the background to what is happening in this chapter, in chapter 7 of the book of John. Jesus has mainly been conducting his ministry around the Sea of Galilee, further north in the land of Israel, away from this rural area of the city of Jerusalem, although he's gone there on occasion. But now there was an important feast, and many of the Jewish people would be making a pilgrimage down to Jerusalem for this feast, for the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. But during this feast, many of the pilgrims, they would live in tents outside of the city of Jerusalem to commemorate, to remember the 40 years that they wandered in the wilderness, those 40 years that are written for us, recorded for us in the book of Numbers. During those 40 years, although it was because of disobedience, God was still faithful to his people, and they survived living in that desert. They did not perish, even though they did lack faith to enter the promised land. Now, for Jesus, if he went to this feast, he would have to deal with a lot of questions. He would have to deal with a lot of opposition. He had quite a reputation up to this point because of what he was teaching. And if you remember back in chapter 5, when he was in Jerusalem, on a previous occasion, he healed a man who had been an invalid for 40 years. And Jesus healed him, but he healed him on the Sabbath, which really upset the religious leaders, the elite. And that event still stuck in the craw of those people. They hadn't forgotten about it. And just earlier in chapter 7, verses 14 to 24, there was a conversation, some back and forth about between Jesus and the Pharisees talking about this issue about healing on the Sabbath. And now perhaps a few days have passed, the dust has settled a little bit, and everyone is still wrestling with who is this person? Who is Jesus? And like I said before, I see this passage playing out with the confusion of the people, confusion of the Pharisees, and a clear call from Jesus. So with that, if you want to follow along in John chapter 7, we'll read from verses 25 to 39. It says, "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.' So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come on my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me.' So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?' The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priest and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go into the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. That last section and that last statement is really, for me, the heart of this passage and the focus of what we'll talk about today. But we do have to get through the whole narrative. So we'll start back in verse 25 and try to understand the perspective of the people who are in Jerusalem. They can't quite figure out exactly who Jesus is. And we'll trace their flow of thought from verse 25 and following. They know that the religious leaders, the Pharisees, want to kill Jesus. That is their goal. But since Jesus is still there and he is still alive, well, what is going on with the Pharisees, the people who want to kill him? Could it possibly be that they believe he is the Christ because he is still alive? They are on the verge of believing Jesus may be the Christ, but then they say, well, that can't be the case because we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Apparently, the reason, or one of the reasons that the people didn't think Jesus could be the Messiah was because they knew where he came from. In a culture that didn't have last names, you would probably, most likely, introduce yourself as David, son of Jesse, or David of Bethlehem, in that kind of way. And in the case of Jesus, he was often called Jesus of Nazareth. And what they get right is that the Messiah was not going to be born in Nazareth. But what they get wrong is assuming that they couldn't know where he was going to be born. They say, when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. But that is not true. In Micah 5, verse 2, a familiar passage around Christmas time, it says, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. I can only assume it was pretty well known that everyone understood the Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem, was going to be born there. In fact, in verse 42, if you have your Bible, if you look ahead, some people at this feast understand that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, but not this group of people. So where did this lack of understanding, where did this confusion come from? Well, it's possible that they were going off of some of the writings that popped up during the intertestamental period, that period from when the Old Testament writers ceased writing and before Jesus came. No scripture was written, but a lot of people kept writing and they speculated on scripture and about scripture. And one of the things that was written during this time, one of the ideas that wrongfully popped up was that the Messiah would just appear out of nowhere. Or would come up out of the sea or some kind of waters, that is where the Messiah, the Christ, would come from. And that may be what the people are referring to here when they say, no one knows where he will come from. And just as a quick point of application, I think this gives us a pretty important picture about why we need to read and why we need to understand our Bibles. Because these people were on the verge of totally missing out on seeing who Jesus was or understanding that the Messiah was in front of them because they misunderstood their Bibles or didn't understand them because they were biblically illiterate and didn't value studying God's word. Or they elevated other writings above scripture or as more authoritative. And for us today, there is a lot of great content out there, a lot of great books that are written about the Bible, about Jesus, a lot of great podcasts, YouTube channels, whatever you may be into, and they can be very helpful for your spiritual growth. I do love books and things like that, but make this book the one you study the most. Make this book the one you come to every day. Make this book the one you understand most clearly what its clear teachings are, and if you do that, you will set yourself up, I think, well for your life. But Jesus understands, he understands what's going on here, and he responds to this. And in his response, again, he makes a statement of his unity with the Father, with God the Father. God the Father has sent Jesus into the world partly so that Jesus can make the Father known. And this was the reason that the Pharisees wanted to arrest and kill Jesus, because he was claiming to be God, claiming to have that unity with God. And if you make a claim like that, if you claim to be God, you will certainly get a response. In verse 30 and 31, we see the two primary responses to who Jesus is. On the one hand, there are the people who are infuriated, who are frustrated with Jesus, who want him arrested, who want him killed, who want to deal with the problem. But on the other hand, in verse 31, it says, there are some people who are beginning to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And depending on your disposition towards God, those really are the two responses that you will have. You've perhaps heard this quote by, I believe it's Charles Spurgeon, where he says, the same sun that melts the wax, hardens the clay. Meaning that the sun never changes, but the response to the sun, depending on your heart, can change. Jesus never changes. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But what does your perception of Jesus do to your heart? Does it cause belief? Does it cause you to grow in affection towards Christ? Or do you become more hostile to the things of God? Does it spark unbelief and aggression as it did to the Pharisees? Their hearts were being hardened by the presence of Jesus, by the words of Jesus. We're told a few verses earlier they had been trying to arrest him, but they just can't materialize it because God is frustrating their plans. And then in verse 32, when they try again to arrest Jesus, he doesn't hide, he doesn't run away, but he speaks to them. And he, again, adds to their confusion. He says, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Jesus is talking about returning to be with the Father, the one who sent him. But this, again, confounds the religious elite. They can only think of where on earth, where in this physical land of the Middle East, is Jesus going to go where we can't find him? And their conclusion is, well, he must be talking about going into the dispersion, going into the land of the Roman Empire where Jews lived. That is not the land of Jerusalem. And it could be that there's even a hint of snobbery in this response, as if they're saying they are too holy to be like one of those Jews who doesn't live in the Holy Land, who doesn't live in the city of Jerusalem. They would never find Jesus in the dispersion because they would never step out there. That could be what is happening here. And they thought, well, Jesus, he's just going to go take his message to other people, and perhaps they will believe. But as for us, that's not going to be the case. Now, up to this point, in his Jesus' conversation with the people, in his conversation with the Pharisees, there's not been a lot of clarity as to, for the people listening, about who Jesus is and where he is from and where he is going. And Jesus doesn't try very hard to clarify their questions. He doesn't say to them, just to clear the air, I'm Jesus. I was born in Bethlehem. I am a descendant of David. I was born of a virgin. That is some information about me that will probably be helpful for you as you are considering who I am. I am the prophet like Moses that you are looking for. Jesus is content to leave people in their confusion for a moment. But what he is about to say, I think, couldn't be any more clear as a call to the people. But before we get to this statement, we need to do some work to color in the story some of the details that we immediately probably don't pick up on or understand, that the readers of John in the early church or the first hearers would have probably understood better. Remember that Jesus is at the Feast of Booths. There's a lot of ritual, there's a lot of ceremony that took place, but before we even talk about that, we should notice that the Feast of Booths took place in the months of September and October in the land of Israel, in the time, the driest season of the year. That is when this feast was taking place. They had just finished their harvest, but now the ground is parched. Things were dry. They're in a season where they're desperate for rain to come to fill their cisterns, to fill their pools, to fill their creek beds, and things like that. And against this backdrop, one of the rituals that they did was the high priest would take a golden pitcher or some kind of vessel to hold water, and they would go, if we can get that map of the city of Jerusalem, So from the temple, if you can, where that little pink square is, where it says temple, they would go from there down to that little blue square where it says Pool of Siloam at the very bottom right-hand corner in Jerusalem. They would fill up this golden pitcher and walk back to the temple and pour out this pitcher of water in the temple, perhaps on the altar, but somewhere in the temple complex. They would do that every day during the feast, and then on the last day, they would do that seven times, walk from that Pool of Siloam to the temple and back and forth and back and forth seven times. The high priest would do this, and people would follow him, and they would even chant from verses that talked about, like in Isaiah chapter 12, it talks about you will draw from the waters of salvation, and other psalms that speak of salvation and water and things like that. Now, why is this so significant? Well, there are a few reasons that make sense. One of the reasons is they didn't have access to running water like we do. They didn't have a sink in the temple. They didn't have a tap outside of the temple where they could fill this pitcher easily and go dump out the water. It was a lot of work to walk back and forth. And for the people, it was also a reminder of how precious of a resource water is for our survival. I did a quick Google search, and Google never lies, so you can take this to the bank. But it said that human beings can survive about 7 days, maybe a week, without water. And that's it. That's your limit. You can go a lot longer without food. But water, you cannot go very long without it. And there were several places in this city. You can see some of those blue squares. Some pools in this city where you could go and you could get water. But there was not a nice river that flowed through the city of Jerusalem. And I don't know about you, but I love rivers. I love rivers. I love streams. They're easily my favorite kind of landscape in nature. Some of you, maybe like a sandy beach on the ocean, and that's where you want to go. Some of you maybe want to go to a cabin in the woods or on a lake, or you're drawn to the mountains and those glaciers. But I like a river valley, and a river valley in the prairies. That's where I'm at home. And I thought, because I like them so much, I'd load up a few pictures so you can appreciate them as well. So this was from Tiana and I, from our wedding, a number of years ago. Has anyone been to the Orkney viewpoint? Okay. Well, now you don't have to go, because you've seen it, okay? But that's the Red Deer River, the one flowing through Red Deer, flowing eventually through Drumheller. Some greenery you can see, but it's still a little dry in mid-May there. I can go to the next picture. That's the beautiful South Saskatchewan River flowing through Medicine Hat with the Finley Bridge right at the center there. You can go to the next one. The same river, South Saskatchewan, flowing through Saskatoon. A few people will recognize that. I'll be heading there near the end of May to do a race, and we run along north along that river, It's quite nice, the trails along there. I appreciate going through the trees. Not much of a river, but it's the Milk River. Has anyone been to Writing on Stone Provincial Park? Okay, a few people. So this is at Writing on Stone Provincial Park. There is it's quite barren out there, but then you find this nice little creek, and it's very pretty in that area. And I think one more. This is the Red River in Winnipeg, if you didn't know, and people from Winnipeg get really excited about this thing called the Forks, okay? It's where two rivers meet, and honestly, that's the most exciting thing about Winnipeg, about Manitoba, and that's all that they'll say. Have you been to the Forks? And if you say, yeah, they're like, oh, and that's about it. So that's Winnipeg. That's the Forks in Winnipeg. That's their dirty old muddy river. But here, in Canada, you know, we are familiar with rivers, and here in Rocky Mountain House, we have the North Saskatchewan flowing through. Most major cities and small towns are founded along some kind of river, whether it's modern cultures or even in ancient cultures. You're founded along a river because it's necessary for life. But if you think back to the city of Jerusalem or even the land of Israel, if we can get a map there, if you think of how many rivers flow through the land of Israel, if you say one, you would be partly correct, because the Jordan River flowing from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea it's a border to the land of Israel. But there is no river that flows through the land of Israel. And the Jordan River itself is one of the most useless rivers for a society to have, because it flows to the Dead Sea, which is
400 meters below sea level. So it's, and then it's quite rocky terrain. I mean, Jerusalem is several hundred meters above sea level. So how useful is it trying to get water from this river to water your crops or to water your animals or to get water to drink? It's not a useful river in that way. And even some pictures of it, you'll see. That's the Jordan, the mighty Jordan, which would sometimes overflow during a rainy season. But it's a muddy creek. It's not a useful river for the people. And all this to say, in my opinion, the Israelites really had no concept of what a beautiful river would be like, a life-giving river, as opposed to cities or Egypt, where you have the Nile River, which was amazing for producing crops and keeping livestock alive, or in Babylon or in Nineveh. Those cities had rivers that would run through them, but not God's people. They didn't have a river going through their land. And yet, in the Old Testament, there is a theme of a river that runs through the Old Testament. And I'll read a few of the verses, and you can just listen to them. And as these rivers are mentioned, listen to the language that talks about the abundance and blessing and prosperity and joy that comes from these rivers. Starting as early in Genesis chapter 2, it says, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first river is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole of the land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there as well." In Psalm 46, the psalmist says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." The psalmist has a picture of a river within the city of God, within Jerusalem, whose streams make glad the city of God. But there is no river in Jerusalem. There is no river in the city of God. In Isaiah 43, "For I give water to the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, for the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise." The Lord is the one who gives water to the wilderness, rivers in a desert, to save his people, that they might have life. And perhaps the most important passage, and this one is a longer one, if you do want to go to Ezekiel 47 and read along, you can. But I'll read the beginning of Ezekiel 47. A vision that this prophet had. He said, "Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around to the outside of the outer gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going eastward with a measuring line in hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 cubits. He led me through the water, and it was knee deep. And he measured 1,000 cubits and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. And he measured 1,000 more, and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had arisen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, 'Son of man, have you seen this?' Then he led me to the bank of the river. As I went back and saw on the bank of the river very many trees on one side and on the other. And he said to me, 'This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. And when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh.'" See, talking about water flowing into the dead, water from this river going to the Dead Sea and making that salty sea fresh. "And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water that goes there, that waters the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea from En Gedi to En Gallim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kind, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh, for they are to be left for salt. And on the banks of both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." If you notice what Ezekiel says about this river flows from the temple of God, from the presence of the Lord. The further out it goes, the deeper the river goes. And wherever the river goes, whether it's the Dead Sea or to other places, wherever the river goes, it's going to bring life and abundance and prosperity. And if we cheat a little bit and skip ahead to the final book of the Bible, also a book written by John in Revelation, in the last chapter, to begin the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, John says, "Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit for each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." So whatever John saw in Revelation, it's the same extraordinary river that Ezekiel saw as well, a river that causes trees not to bring forth fruit once a harvest, but once a month. That's a remarkable, life-giving river. And I know this is all a lot of geographical and historical and agricultural and biblical background that maybe you weren't expecting to get, but I think this is all so fundamental to understanding the significance of Jesus' statement here at John, because all of these things are at play. On that last day of the feast, as the high priest is going back and forth to the pool of Siloam, getting his water, pouring it out in the temple, as the people may be wondering, when is this water being poured in the temple going to really represent the river that God has promised flowing from this temple? When are we really going to be satisfied? I mean, their mouths were probably parched as they were waiting for the rains to come. The people are probably wondering when this glorious river is going to flow out of their city. And in that context, this is what John records for us. In verse 37, he says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. For myself, I find this to be such a meaningful and fulfilling statement. Unlike some of the confusing words that Jesus had said earlier, I think this is a clear statement. If anyone is thirsty, oh, well, that is probably everyone who is there, both physically and spiritually. If anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. Just like how Jesus says he is the bread of life, he also provides the living water for our souls. But what does it mean to come to Jesus and to drink? Well, again, Jesus clarifies that. He says, "Whoever believes in me." A belief is the only way to have access to this living water. It echoes back to that conversation earlier in John with the woman at the well, where Jesus says, "Whoever drinks the water I give will never be thirsty again." And Jesus does ground the statement in Scripture. He says, "As the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But interestingly, you will not find that phrase, that exact phrase, given anywhere in the Old Testament. So what is it? Does this mean that Jesus didn't know his Bible? Well, I don't think so. I really don't think that's the case. What Jesus is probably doing is summarizing these themes and all these Old Testament teachings about the river of life that God has promised his people. Living water flows from Jesus, but how does it flow from him? Well, again, John gives us an incredibly helpful interpretive clue. He says, "Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not glorified." As John's gospel progresses, he makes more clear who the Holy Spirit is and some of the roles that the Holy Spirit will have for the believer and for their life. So I don't want to get too ahead of ourselves, but I think it will suffice to say that the Holy Spirit leads believers into a true, more meaningful, more fulfilling life. And I know that sounds quite generic, but I don't know how else really to describe it. When you think of what a river does in a desert land, it brings an oasis of life. I think that's one of the reasons I think rivers going through the prairies are so neat, because aside from a river, there is very little life out in the Badlands and out in the prairies. But where there is a river, you have a stark contrast. You have trees and shrubs that can bring forth fruit and food. You have other plants and vegetation that's growing that can help contribute to an ecosystem. And you have the animals that can thrive there and make homes there and live there because there is that life-giving water. Anywhere else in the desert, you do not have the opportunities for life. And that is a value that a river of fresh water can bring. And all of our lives and our sinful nature, we are like that naturally barren desert land that is opposed to God. And you know what grows in a barren land? Nothing. At best, maybe if you get a little sprinkle of rain, you might get some thorns and thistles and some cactuses, but nothing that is going to be of use. There's no water to give that land life. And in the same way, for our souls, without the Holy Spirit, that is a soul that is dead towards the things of God. Certainly, you can still be a nice and kind and moral person, but without the Spirit of God working in you, you have no life in your soul. Without the Spirit of God working in you, it's hard to understand the things of God. As we just saw earlier in the passage, the Pharisees and the people were really struggling to understand what Jesus was saying, and I think partly because the Spirit had not been given to them yet. Or they didn't have access to the Holy Spirit yet. And I think for us, it's easy to be critical of the Pharisees, of people, for not understanding what Jesus was talking about. But we have to remember that they didn't have access to the Spirit like we do. And even if we think further back to the Old Testament, when the Spirit of God would come upon people, certain people, it was for a certain time to perform a certain task, whether it was going to be constructing the tabernacle, whether God's Spirit came upon a judge to perform a mission from God to rescue Israel from their oppressors, or whether God's Spirit came upon a king to help them navigate a situation and give them wisdom, or whether the Spirit of God came upon a prophet to give them God's words. The Spirit of God did not fill the hearts of everyone in the Old Testament the way that the Holy Spirit would once Jesus was glorified. And that's why I think sometimes we also need to change our perspective when reading stories from the Old Testament. I am, often quite critical reading the stories of the Old Testament, like the Israelites when they feared going into the Promised Land after all they had seen in Egypt. And I think, how could you cross the Red Sea? How were you afraid to go into the Promised Land? Well, they didn't have the Spirit of God living in them. How did they turn so quickly to idols and worship like the other nations after seeing all God had done for them? Well, they didn't have the Spirit of God in them. Perhaps if we were to have a conversation with an Old Testament believer and we brought up these questions, they might say to us, they might say, how can you not have a deep, abiding, rich faith in God? You have the Holy Spirit in you. How can you not to delight to obey God? You have the Holy Spirit in you. How can you not lack the courage and conviction to make hard choices and make a stand for Christ? If you have God's Spirit in you, how could you be unsatisfied and discontent with your life? The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is in you. You have access to something that we never did. And I don't want to lead us on and make us think that having the Spirit of God, those life, the rivers of life flowing in us, means we have an easy, stress-free, and temptation-free life. That is certainly not the case. But I think for myself, and perhaps for you, I don't spend enough time pausing and considering the gift that having the Spirit of God really is for my life. Jesus does say here that whoever is thirsty, whoever has that desire that nothing on earth can fulfill, well, you can come to Jesus. And out of his heart flows an abundant, extraordinary, life-giving river. And that is the Holy Spirit within the life of the believer. This whole festival, the Feast of Booths, it reenacted a tradition that was steeped in meaning, but could never satisfy the souls of the worshipers. And just like how all our attempts to find satisfaction in this life will fall short apart from Christ. So as we close, let's really consider this invitation given by Jesus to once again go to this river that is deep, that is wide, that will never run dry, that will give life and instruction in how to live, and will satisfy our deepest desires in our lives. Let us go to the man whose out of his heart flows rivers of living water. Let's pray as we close. Dear Lord, we thank you for your scripture, and we thank you that it all points to one truth. points to one message, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for just the multifaceted message that is. So many good things you have given to us through the gospel. This invitation to come and drink and partake in the rivers of life. I pray that it is something that we would all do and that we would be satisfied by living a life for you in obedience to your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.